Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. The sermon you're about to hear was given on December 14th by Pastor Phil Henry. It's a continuation in the sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. The sermon's title is Extravagant Calling. You can find the text at Luke chapter 18, verses 18 to 30. Thank you for listening.
Do you hear what I hear? It is. We look forward to Christmas Eve every year, and we consider Christmas Eve as not a requirement for worship like we do Sunday. You know, God has made it clear that one day in seven is to be set apart for His worship. Christmas Eve, in that sense, I would consider a tradition, and but it's a useful one, especially for those of us who have friends or loved ones, family members that aren't plugged in to church on a regular basis or are inquiring about their faith in God. We have a short service that's deeply rooted in the Christmas story, the Christmas message. And I was tuning in this morning a little bit to a Christian radio station in Vineland. And the announcer narrated the whole Christmas story in about 15 minutes. I was listening to it like it was the first time. So I think it's helpful to rehearse this. We've got two sort of major keystones of our faith, or three, we might say, birth, death, and resurrection. And we celebrate death and resurrection on an annual basis at Easter time, and we celebrate His incarnation and birth at Christmas. So if you can come, I'd encourage you to do so. The other thing I look forward to every year at Christmas are the movies that come out. Some of you know that I'm a movie fan. I mean, you know, $10, $11 for a movie is definitely not economically, it's not a good deal. But there's something about the big screen and epic stories, especially when those roll around. And we have one coming around, might even be coming out this week. Was it the third of four installments in The Hobbit? And The Hobbit, of course, is the prologue or the prequel to Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. And in this story, we won't be seeing this part of it in this movie that's coming out, but in the story it begins with a very contented person named Bilbo Baggins. And he's contented. He's got just this ideal place. His house is called Bag End. And it has a round green door. And I love the description of his pantry. If only my pantry were that well stocked with cheeses and meats and wines and breads and all kinds of delectable foods. And Bilbo's a creature of habit. He likes his routines. He likes the village that he lives in. And nothing could induce him to change. Well, almost nothing. He has in his history, amongst his grandparents, he has a couple of people that have a reputation for wanderlust or travel, and so that side of his family seems to, as the story begins, seems to be working on Bilbo's heart a little bit, especially when he runs into Gandalf, and Gandalf begins to describe this adventure that Bilbo is going to be needed on. And so Bilbo, in the end, becomes a reluctant adventurer. A reluctant adventurer. And he sets out on this journey. And as he goes, it seems that his fittedness or suitedness for the job only develops slowly. In fact, it's halfway through The Hobbit that the dwarves even acknowledge him as having been a good member of the team up until then. They just think he's a weight. He's just holding everybody back. And, you know, the dwarves are out to take over and to reclaim the treasure. And Bilbo's just causing problems. But when they get into the forest and Bilbo starts showing his cleverness, the dwarves start showing respect for him. And by the end, he's definitely found his stride as an adventurer. Well, we have an extravagant calling before us as well this morning in the text where Jesus is calling someone like Bilbo, if you will, to a great adventure. But in our story, at least the portion of it we have, and we don't have the whole story, this adventurer declines to join the journey. And unlike Bilbo, who allows himself to be persuaded by Gandalf, this particular man is not persuaded. Although the good news is that we don't have the rest of the story. So I'll be returning to the possibility here at the end of my sermon as to whether this rich man actually winds up joining Jesus' adventure. We shall see. But I would like us to consider ourselves if Jesus has called you to follow him on a very, little chance of success, high degree of risk, I'm in. You know, is Jesus calling you to follow him on a very risky and very likely to not succeed in any typical, any ordinary way? Has he called you to follow him? And the adventure here is not one for treasure in any ordinary sense, but as we will see in our text, treasure in heaven, or another phrase for that is eternal life. So let's look at Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 18 and going down to verse 30, and think about this extravagant calling. It's a ridiculous thing, really, that Jesus is calling us to do, but nevertheless, he does so. Let's consider this calling and our place in it. This is God's word, Luke 18, verse 18. A ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone, or the one God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. That's number 7. Do not murder. That's number 6. Do not steal. Number 8. Do not bear false witness. Number 9. And honor your father and mother. Number 5. And the ruler said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was very rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it, that is his disciples, said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we've left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come, the time to come, eternal life." So far the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, your word endures, though the grass withers and the flowers fade. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Rulers step onto the stage of the world and are moved off, and your word stands eternal in the heavens. And so we desire, as people in this age, at this point in history, to hear, believe, and respond to your word. And so, Lord, may your servant speak truth. May you forgive him of his sins, and may he be an instrument in God's house, useful to the master, ready for every good work. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In this extravagant calling, I see 5 R's. And I don't do alliteration as a sermon style all the time, but that's just how this flowed out for me this morning. And if it helps you to organize your thoughts, I'm just going to be walking through sort of 5 sections of this. It's quite a long passage. There's quite a lot here. There's a number of questions, actually, that are difficult to answer here. And I'm kind of covering them under 5 headings, roughly considered as 5 R's. related to this extravagant calling of eternal life. The discussion starts with a simple question by a ruler. He recognizes eternal life. That's the first R for your consideration this morning. Eternal life here is recognized. Do you notice that this person recognizes eternal life? He actually comes to Jesus. In my mind, and this story, by the way, is also included in Matthew and Mark's gospel. One of the first stories of Jesus' ministry in many chapters that we have overlaying all three gospels. So I imagine that the ruler maybe is catching up to Jesus. He's been looking for him. He might even be somewhat out of breath. And I get that nuance from the other descriptions of this in Matthew and in Mark. And when he finally catches up to Jesus, he asks him a simple question. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It's interesting. This man is described as a ruler. An archon is the word in Greek. Rulers don't fare very well in Luke's gospel. We've seen them six times before. And every time a ruler shows up, we know that trouble is at hand. And there's something about the way that Jesus comes as a ruler, that he confronts all human rule and all human power and authority. Matthew and Mark's account of this encounter with the ruler tells us he is a young ruler. Hence, we come to know this story as the rich young ruler. He's probably not a synagogue ruler, therefore. If we think about what kind of ruler might be a synagogue ruler, it would be more of a presbyter, an older man, an old man, a gray hair. More likely, this rich ruler is an influential civic leader. He might have made the Metro Philadelphia Air top 40 young business leaders under 40. One of those guys. Maybe he's a philanthropist who made his wealth early in the stock market. Maybe he hit something in Silicon Valley, a dot-com startup of some sort or another. He's influential. He could be a political person. And he also seems to have a reputation of being pious or godly, which even then would have been rare, as it is today, to see a wealthy, young, influential businessman or civic leader to have a reputation for public godliness. I'll take it. I'll take that. So he's a well-respected layperson, not a religious leader or a religious ruler. And he approaches Jesus and calls him good rabbi, good teacher. This is an interesting title. And Jesus' response to the title actually tells us that it's somewhat unusual. He doesn't accept it. He doesn't receive it without criticism. He actually pushes back on it, which I'll touch on in a moment. But the question he asks is actually come up before in Luke. If you flip back in your Bible a couple of pages to Luke chapter 10. Verse 25, behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Similar question, isn't it? And when I preached on that text, I made the point, and I'll make it again, that this is, think of this as a hot-button topic. If you ask a politician who's running for office five questions for, say, MSNBC or something, one of them is going to be his or her view of taxes, his or her view of immigration, his or her view of health care. You follow what I'm saying? So this is one of those hot-button topics. It's a stock question that all rabbis or teachers would be answering. And so in this sense, we do see his piety, that the man is interested. Unlike the lawyer, though, in Luke 10, there's no hint that this ruler is necessarily putting him to the test. We don't get the sense that this man is angling for anything. do know, and we are set up, though, by the fact that he's a ruler and the fact that he's rich, that there is a problem, or that this man is about to have to be schooled by the good teacher. It's not clear, though, with this phrase, which I said is unusual, is he flattering Jesus? Does he think that maybe that he has lived in a way that has earned himself eternal life by his good deeds? Good teacher, you're a good teacher, I'm a good person. Is this recognition, which I've called recognizing eternal life, reveal that in his soul that he is really and truly concerned about how to spend eternity with God in heaven? The story doesn't tell us exactly, at least not at this point. But we do then go to the second R, which is eternal life redefined. So as Jesus receives this man, we see that this man recognizes eternal life, and Jesus responds by redefining it for him. And he begins by redefining it by challenging the title that was given to him. He says in verse 19, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." So the first stage, if you will, of Jesus' redefinition is to challenge the way that the man has recognized Jesus. What does Jesus mean? Is Jesus saying, do you realize if you're calling me good, that you're calling me God? Because the only one who's good is God. Is Jesus kind of seeing into the man's heart, as he so often does with people who approach him, and saying, you know, I know you're really just trying to flatter me. Is that what's going on? Or does Jesus want the man to focus on God's standards with regard to the question, which would then lead into his description of the commandments? We don't know exactly. I happen to think it's a combination of all three of those things. In fact, this statement, no one is good except God alone, the word for alone is also the word for one. And when I read it, I actually paraphrased it, no one is good except the one God. Judaism was a religion of the one God. Shema, O Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so I think this is a conversation between a Jewish rabbi and a God-fearing, pious Jewish businessman who had been incredibly blessed in his business affairs and was rich. He had followed the commandments in many ways from his youth, which we will see in a moment. And Jesus is redefining eternal life for him by reminding him that God, the one God, is the one that he has to deal with. I do think there's an implication here that Jesus, in answering the question, is making a claim to divinity. That Jesus has implicitly here, he's claiming to be God. But I think that's a side point. The man is being shown by Jesus' rebuke of the title that perhaps he does believe himself to be good because of his riches and wealth combined with an attention to God's commandments. After that, he says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. This is an interesting set of commandments. He lists, of the Ten Commandments, he lists five of them. Let's see. Adultery, murder, stealing, lying, and honoring your parents. And the five that he lists, excluding coveting, are sometimes known as the second table of the law, or the second half of the law. Sometimes they're referred to as our duty to our fellow men. So the first four commandments tend to relate to God. Let's think about it. You shall have no other God before me. That's number one. You shall worship God in the way he is appointed, not with any graven images of any kind. That's number two. You shall not take God's name in vain. That's number three. You shall honor the Sabbath and keep it holy. That's number four. That's sometimes called our duty to God. And then 5 through 10 relate to our duty to our fellow men. It's interesting then that in answering the question about eternal life, Jesus, of all the things that he could say, points out these five commandments that focus on our relationship with one another. I'm reminded here of what John writes in his epistle, 1 John. How can you claim to love God if you can't love your brother? Or how can you claim to love a being that you can't see if you refuse or won't love a being that you can see? It doesn't make sense. So here is, in a sense, a test or an experiment that will determine the truthfulness of the man's interest in the question of eternal life. Eternal life, after all, is invisible, and your parents are right next door. So Jesus here, in my second point, is redefining eternal life. I think, first of all, by pointing him to the fact that God is absolute. There is only one God, and he is the only one that we have to do. So if you're looking to me for, say, an answer that the other rabbis might be kicking around and they're, you know, they're playing catch, rabbinical catch, they're throwing the ball back and forth and debating essentially what this pathway of eternal life is, I'm only going to point you to God. In fact, the implication here is I am God. I'm speaking for God, unlike the other guys who are debating religious traditions amongst people. But then in this redefinition, he then points to people in the way that the man may be relating to people, which may be very relevant to someone who has great riches. Because of all the things that riches might do, it might enable him to arrange his life in such a way that he could get his relationship with God squared away. But when it comes to riches, that isn't enough. I love the reminder that Calvin gives us that wealth is distributed unequally by God's design so that those who have can share with those who have not. And so perhaps by pointing out these commandments related to other people, he's drawing attention to the way in which the man's riches may have begun to deceive him. I wonder also if in pointing out the external commandments to other people here, that Jesus is preparing the man to look at his heart. For example, murder and adultery are two commandments that Jesus elsewhere singles out as being more than just what happens on the surface. Do you know what I'm talking about? He says, if you're angry with someone, you're actually participating in the same energy, the same dynamic, the same DNA as what happens when someone actually takes their life, when they murder them. Or Jesus says, if you're lusting, which is inappropriate desire of a person in a sexual nature, some sort of sexual desire that's out of bounds. If sex is water in a cup, then lust is water that's spilling over the edge of the cup. So if you're lusting for someone, he's saying it's functional adultery. As an aside, I've heard people say before that Jesus says that lust and adultery are the same thing. I don't think he's saying that. I think he's saying they're both sin. But there is a difference between thinking about murder and actually going and stabbing somebody in the throat. So Jesus doesn't eliminate all distinctions in sin when he says that they participate in the same base coat, if we're talking about painting. Nevertheless, I think that Jesus, by pointing out these commandments to fellow people, is actually laying the groundwork to address this matter of the heart. So by raising the requirements of eternal life, the law, Jesus is setting the table for saying that external commitment to the law isn't enough. Behavior is not enough. The heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. But do you notice that he mentions five commandments? There is no way that you can get through the New Testament and say that Jesus doesn't love the law. In fact, I like to remind people that Jesus did not abolish one law. Not one. Of all the commandments in the Bible, not one did he abolish. In fact, he specifically said, I came not to abolish, but to fulfill. You say, well, how come we're not offering bloody lambs and goats and so forth as part of a... Well, that's because in his own bloody offering of himself, he fulfilled that aspect of the law. So the burden on Christians, as an aside, as we read through the Old Testament, is not to pick and choose which laws that we want to follow. Rather, the burden on the Christian as he or she reads the Old Testament is to find the laws that Jesus has fulfilled and to rejoice in Christ in those. And the ones that he has not fulfilled, or the ones that he has left in effect, or as we might say, in force, legally binding, we ourselves are legally bound to follow. Something worth thinking about. But particularly as we look at the Ten Commandments, we are not free to dismiss these Ten Commandments. Our relationship to God and the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ does not allow us to commit adultery. It does not allow us to murder. Ah, Jesus will forgive me. Nothing could be more foreign to New Testament religion than that lawless mindset. Jesus does not tell this rich man that his law-keeping, however we might understand that, was wrong. He actually blesses it. He says, attaboy. Oh, there's one more thing. So he doesn't go like, oh, law-keeping doesn't matter. It's all about the heart. He actually says, you've got the outside. Now let's go a little deeper, so that the question for the rich man is not should he or should he have not kept the law, but in keeping the law, did he also keep the heart of the law? There's a big difference here, and we need to grasp that distinction. It's interesting to notice that having begun with a focus on God and God's external requirements, look at what the text says then in verse 22. So the man says, all these I have kept from my youth. And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. So in Jesus' first redefinition, he's kind of, let's think of it as, I still remember Windows 3.0. So, you know, you had DOS. So the guy's operating on DOS. That's a black screen with green letters and C:\, blah, 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 et cetera, et cetera. And Jesus says, Windows 3.0. Guy, cool, I'm good with Windows 3.0. I like that. I'm really into that. And so Jesus, in the first redefinition, the man is maybe okay with this idea of Jesus' answer. But then Jesus goes deeper and he says, one thing you still lack, sell all you have. And distribute to the poor, two things. And the result of that, says our Lord, you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. If all that's required is commandment keeping, and by the way, he says, from my youth, I take that to be the Jewish celebration of the bar mitzvah, which happens, 12, 13 years old. It's a rite of passage. A young man becomes literally a son of the commandments. So this man grew up in church. He was a child of the covenant. He was circumcised. He probably had God-fearing parents. And there was a prevalent belief that if you were faithful and obedient, God would bless you materially. And this man was indeed blessed. But something Jesus says is still lacking. If he wanted to receive the fullness of blessing, eternal life, the thing that he was asking about, equated here, ironically, with treasures in heaven, not just treasures in his bank account, then he had to be a disciple of Jesus. So here's where I see the claim to divinity getting strong. Because he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except the one God. And then he says, follow me. So eternal life is equated here with following the one God, that is to say, Jesus Christ. The commandments, you see, pointed to Christ. The law and the prophets testify of Christ. The word of God was given to Moses to prepare a people to receive the one greater than Moses who would come as a prophet and tell them all that they were to do. And Jesus in Luke is presented as that greater prophet, that one that came. And they had to receive him by faith. The commandments were a guide to godly living. This is true. but only for those who saw that their absolute and perfect fulfillment was impossible. So, some commentators who come from a different perspective on this passage than I do said that what Jesus is saying here is he's saying the reason he repeated these commandments to the man is because he hadn't died on the cross yet. And for Jews in the Old Testament, the way they got right with God was through their obedience. But that's not true. Because you read Deuteronomy, where these commandments are listed, among other things, and the major theme in the book of Deuteronomy is loving God from the heart. And so the commandments are like a gate or a grid. And as we walk through this grid of law keeping, it strips away every single thing, every single pretense. And we're left exposed to see that before a holy God, we have nothing. And all the prophecies in the Old Testament pointed not just to people to a future Messiah, but to an eternally existent Son of God, Savior, Redeemer, who not only would come for them, but because he eternally exists at the right hand of the Father, even then was the purpose and fulfillment of the sacrificial system. And so Jesus is not telling the man the way old covenant people made themselves right with God. I think Jesus is setting the table, as I expressed earlier, to get to the man's heart. So as I said, the commandments are a guide to godly living, but only for those who see their absolute demands as being humanly impossible to fulfill. A good question comes up at this point. Keep in mind, Jesus is redefining his understanding of eternal life here. Why does he tell him to sell all he has? Take a look at what it says. Sell all that you have. Now, just a quick preview of a message I'm going to give in a couple weeks. If you look ahead at Luke 19, Zacchaeus is also a very rich man. And Zacchaeus enters the kingdom of God. He's saved, Luke 19, verse 9. And Zacchaeus only gives half of his goods to the poor. So why is this man told to sell all he has? It's interesting. I came to faith, personal faith in Christ, as a freshman in college. I grew up in the church. I think God was teaching me, as I look back on it, that moment when I was 18 was a very important moment for me, but it wasn't the first time that God had got my attention. I think a lot of godly people look back and they think, you know, I thought that God wasn't doing a single thing in my life when I was 9 and 12 and 14 and 20 or whatever, but God was at work the whole time. Well, God was at work in my life for many years, but when I embraced Christ as an adult for myself, I sought out a church for myself, and I really started following him. I was 18 or 19 years old. And I got involved in an organization called Habitat for Humanity. When you read the book that started, that describes this, the start of that ministry, it's called No More Shacks. There's a tremendous illustration of what Jesus is telling this rich man to do, sell all that you have. The founder of that ministry was a Christian, heard about a woman who wanted to give Habitat for Humanity, which is essentially a ministry that helps people that have no housing to afford their own housing by encouraging them to participate in building their own houses. They call it sweat equity. So they don't give the house away. They encourage the people who are in need to be a part of the process. It's really a great ministry. Nevertheless, in the story that's described, it started in Georgia. The founder of this ministry had an offer from a very rich donor to give him $1 million, and this would have been in 1979. It's a lot of money. And the founder of the ministry, Habitat for Humanity, said, no. I want you to give that money away to somebody else. And then you can come and join our ministry. So I found that interesting, that I'm not sure that the founder of Habitat for Humanity would have said that to everybody who offered him $1 million, but it seemed to make sense as you read his biography of this, of the ministry, No More Shacks, as you read it, it made sense for that particular donor in that particular situation. And I tried to read between the lines in the biography, and I thought, maybe he recognized that if he took that money from that donor, that he would have been obligated in some way to change the ministry or the mission or the vision for that donor's sake. That there were strings attached. You know, strings attached. I wonder where that comes from. It's like, okay, here's a dollar, but I'm gonna pull it. Maybe it's more like fishing. Once you bite, I'm gonna hook it. Maybe that's the string attached. I wonder if that isn't what Jesus was doing here. Sell all you have. In your case, Mr. Rich Ruler, your problem is not obedience. Your problem is not piety. Your problem is that you actually think somehow that your wealth is a guarantee of God's favor in your life. Or you think somehow that because you're all taken care of, that you're now just going to add sort of religion on top of the pile. Historically or traditionally, this command to the rich young ruler is called an apostolic vow of poverty. An apostolic vow of poverty. This comes out of the ancient tradition of the church, the Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, where he actually had monks who would take a vow of poverty, renounce all of their worldly possessions, and give themselves fully to the service of the church. I think there have been abuses to this idea of renouncing wealth over the centuries and over the years. You're not automatically godly just because you renounce your worldly wealth, number one. And number two, when you renounce your worldly wealth, you now become dependent on others, which might be appropriate, but often it's not, because the Bible again and again and again tells us that it's good for a man to work and to provide for himself. Nevertheless, had this man done it, do you think that would have been a good thing? If he sold all he had, gave it to the poor, would he have had treasure in heaven? And would he have followed Jesus? I think he would have. I guess my problem is that in largely middle-class America, 21st century Western civilization, as I've heard it said, the poorest among us are in the top 1% worldwide. So we are the 1%. No matter, even if we're at the federal poverty level, we're at the top 1% in comparison to poverty worldwide. We justify and rationalize our acquisition of wealth to the point that the notion that one of us might be called to renounce all of our worldly possessions, become dependent on others in following Christ, is absolutely out of the question. But is it really out of the question? Might not God be raising up a man or a woman to become, we might call it, a Protestant nun or a Protestant monk, who his entire life is devoted to serving the poor, giving away all they have, which means as a congregation, as a presbytery, as a denomination, as Christians, that we are then responsible for the maintenance of this person. I actually think we have a little bit of that in the traditional understanding of calling a pastor. In my actual call, it says, to be free from worldly cares and avocations, we promise and oblige ourselves to provide for you, and then there's the number of my salary. It's written on a piece of paper. So the idea behind setting a pastor apart for full-time pastoral ministry, I think, is somewhat connected to this passage. It's an interesting thing to consider. I'm certainly not poor from a worldly standpoint. I'm being very well provided for thanks to the support of this congregation and others who are on my missionary support team. Thank God for that. Let's think about what God might be calling us to do. The title of my message is Extravagant Calling. So he's redefined for this man eternal life. I think he's forcing the ruler to look to God and to trust in God rather than himself. Isn't it true that in order for a call, an extravagant call, to be worth the paper it's printed on, and mine's actually printed on a piece of paper, in order for it to be worth the paper it's printed on, it has to focus us on the one God, first place in our lives. We learn here then that the ruler is not willing to come to God on his terms. Notice verse 23. When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was very rich. The same word for very sad is the word for extremely rich, which, by the way, is intentional, I think. The degree of his sorrow is matched to the degree of his riches. If he'd only drained off some of his riches, he would have added happiness into his life. Jesus isn't good enough to change the ruler's fundamental loyalties, apparently. He's a good teacher, but he's not that good. And at the heart of Jesus' request is an extravagant call to live in total reliance upon God in light of his promises. The demand, this second part of the redefinition, is too much for the ruler. So that leads to my third R, eternal life rejected. Jesus' call falls on hearing ears. Can you see that? When Jesus heard this, that is, he heard the rich man's answer. And then 23, when he, the rich man, heard these things, he became very sad. The Bible tells us in Proverbs, one of my favorite Proverbs, the hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord has made them both. This man hears, but he doesn't hear. He sees, but he doesn't see. I think he sought out Jesus. He came looking for eternal life. He asked the question in the first place. He came to Jesus. This is not one of those cases where Jesus singled him out of the crowd. But faced with the choice of mammon or Jesus, and the ruler wasn't expecting this, the ruler finds that he doesn't have the heart to choose Jesus. He chooses mammon. I like to remind people that mammon is not just money, it's stuff, it's things. And in a modern context, we can think of it as career, identity, passion, desires, wants, needs, intentions, educations, relationships, everything. How different this is than the attitude and orientation of a little child. I don't think it's an accident that this picture of Jesus blessing the babies in Luke 18, 15 to 17 precedes this rich ruler narrative. In fact, the rich ruler couldn't be more opposite than a little kid. I was reminded yesterday of one of my favorite authors, Flannery O'Connor, who Catholic writer, and writes compelling fiction, let's just say. And in her writing, she writes to arrest and to shock. And it's very effective. It's not Christian writing directly, but it's definitely worth your consideration. In any case, at one point in her life, in her memoir, she writes that, "Thank God I was baptized as a baby. Because if they had waited to baptize me as a young adult, I wouldn't have done it." And it just points out to me here that this man, in faced with following Christ, the meaning of his circumcision, the meaning of his bar mitzvah, the meaning of all of his observation of Torah, the meaning of all of his attendance at temple and at synagogue and all these things, he stops. How sad. Eternal life is rejected. Third. Fourth, eternal life is received. How then can we receive eternal life? The next R in the passage about Jesus's extravagant calling, Jesus, verse 24, seeing that the rich man had become sad, says, "How difficult, how hard it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." Notice he doesn't say who have great wealth. So it's not just the very rich who have a hard time. It's anybody with stuff. It's all of your stuff, whatever it is. It is easier, in fact, verse 25, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom. I heard this story. I grew up Baptist and Methodist, and in primarily Methodist when I grew up, and one of my pastors, when I was in high school, taught on this passage, and I'll never forget. I was in the church office before church started. We were always there early. We were always involved doing stuff in church, and pastor came up to me. He was, this is, you know, service was probably at 9:30. It was probably 8:45. He says, "I finally figured it out, Phil." And I said, "I'm 15. I have no idea what he's talking about." And he says, the eye of the needle. And I said, what? And he says, the eye of the needle, it's a narrow passageway in the Palestinian desert. It's not, a needle. And I'm 15. I have no idea what he's talking about. I'm not even sure I knew that this was in the Bible. I think, looking back, he was probably talking about that Sunday morning. But, you know, people have often tried to soften Jesus' metaphors by saying that the eye of a needle is a narrow passageway, like in the mountains, or in some of the commentators that I read yesterday said that the eye of the needle is described as a low gate that you might pass through in a city wall. One commentator even said that that this is not a camel, but a cable. If you change one letter in Greek, you go from camel to cable. So this is a large cable on a ship trying to pass through. I don't think Jesus is doing any of that. I think he's saying this really big animal, probably the biggest you've ever seen, and probably the smallest thing that you ever deal with on a day-to-day basis, namely a needle. Try to do that. I think it's just what it says. A camel going through a very small hole. It's impossible. The point isn't that it's very difficult, because although he says difficult in verse 24, he says impossible in verse 27. The point is this. The way eternal life is received is not by anything that you can do. That's the point. It's impossible. So this isn't just a problem for the rich man. This is a problem for Peter and the 12. And this is a problem for us. The good news, though, is that what is impossible with man, verse 27, is possible with God. They were shocked when they heard Jesus say this. They saw themselves implicated. And that's how we should read this. Verse 26, who could be saved? How on earth can anyone enter the kingdom of God and have treasure in heaven if that's how hard it is? The only way is by God and God's power. God is able to change the human heart in its orientation towards wealth or the things of this life. If you think of it like witchcraft or hypnotism, our stuff, our relationship casts a spell over us and we're intoxicated by it. And Jesus is the only one who come and wave the magic wand of his grace and open our eyes and open our ears and enable us to stop thinking so much about our presence or absence of stuff, our presence or absence of friendships, relationships, our presence or absence of accomplishments, attainments, and so forth. Which brings me to my fifth point. Eternal life is rewarded. Eternal life is rewarded. It's recognized was number one. It's redefined, number two. It's rejected, number three. It's received. And finally, it's rewarded. The disciples are worried when they hear Jesus say this, that they're not going to make it. But Jesus comforts them. He encourages them. And he says, don't worry, you're going to make it. Isn't that good news? These guys, again and again and again in our gospel, have failed again and again and again. And Jesus says, you're going to be okay. It's going to be okay. Truly I say to you, Peter, see, we've left our homes and followed you. 29, he said to the disciples, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times more in this age, in this epoch, in this dispensation, in this present time, and in the age to come, eternal life. The disciples are worried. Have we fulfilled the requirements here? And Jesus says, don't worry, you have. Their sacrifice has been different than the rich man's. They haven't sold all they have, but Peter did give up his share in his father's business. They haven't given all they had to the poor, but certainly they've given some to the poor. And in their case, they've had to leave family behind. Peter was married. So though their sacrifice has been different, perhaps more focused on family relationships than on actual material monetary wealth, nevertheless, the call is the same. And Jesus says, you have done this. You have looked the sacrifice in the eye. You've looked the world in the eye, and you've chosen me. Be comforted. You will be rewarded, not only in this life, many times more in this life, we read in verse 30, but also eternal life in the age to come. This is not, by the way, an encouragement that we are saved by our works. Salvation, we already see, is impossible with man. But it is saying that as we look to Christ and make him our first priority, remember, there is only one God, and I am the one who can give you treasure in heaven. Follow me. As we say yes, Lord, to following Jesus, he will bless us. He will take care of us. As I conclude this morning, I mentioned The Hobbit and Bilbo's sort of evolution in his character. He starts out a very reluctant follower, but by the end, he's a mighty Hobbit warrior, if that's possible. I think the same thing is happening with the disciples on this epic journey that they have begun. They start out pretty unglamorous, pretty unspectacular. But by the time we get to Luke's second gospel, the Gospel of Acts, it's the second volume in this two-volume series, we find that these guys that were so hesitant, so sinful, so stumbling, so awkward, so dumb, so many times, we find those guys preaching to vast multitudes, healing the sick, and proclaiming the truth of God with great boldness, to the point that some people are saying, who are these guys? They look to me like unschooled and ordinary men. So I think the beautiful thing is that Jesus here is not calling us to a standard that is impossible in the sense that we have to be perfect now. He's calling us to a heart that says, your death, your resurrection are all that matters to me. And I'll give you my whole life, and you can give me back whatever you wish. In my case, friends, that looked like me pursuing the pastoral ministry. I'm not sure what it looks like in your life. You may not be called to stand and speak on a stage, but you are called to give him everything, to go all in. And then he gives you back whatever he sees fit. You go all in with your wife or your husband, your future wife, your future husband, your past wife, your past husband. You go all in with your house, your future house, your past house. You go all in with brothers and sisters, family members, children, future children, past children. You go all in with your job, with your education, with your wealth. The point is treasure in heaven. Because if it wasn't about treasure in heaven, then Jesus wouldn't have to die. But he did. He went to the cross and gave up his life because that's how far you had fallen from God. And no amount of commandment keeping and tidying up your life could correct that. But by God's grace, he sent his son to die. And if you put your eyes on him, you will have treasure in heaven. You will be enabled to keep the commandments, not perfectly, but on this journey towards the celestial city, on this journey towards the lonely mountain, on this journey towards heaven, you will grow and become sanctified, and you will become blessed many times more in this life. There's much to say here on suffering, which I can't address in this morning's message because of time. But as you think about the call to follow Jesus, I do want you to ask yourself, am I willing to give it all up? And normally, there's one thing that you struggle with. Some of us two. Not many of us have more than that. And if there's three, it's probably two subsets of that one. What is that thing? Jesus isn't saying you have to have summited that problem in its entirety. Jesus is saying that you need to give that thing in its entirety to him, and he'll give it back to you. in some transformed way that's multiplied and better than it is in your own possession. It's weird, in hanging on to his wealth, the man actually lost the greatest investment of his life. In releasing their wealth, the disciples found the greatest treasure in their life. I'm not sure if this man ever came back. There was a rich man that was saved in the Gospels. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy businessman who actually provided for Jesus' tomb. I don't think this story tells us about Joseph, but maybe Joseph's brother. There is hope for the wealthy. There is hope for sinners. But the word from God today is, give it up. It's not worth it. It will keep you from the greatest blessing in your life. So whatever you're hanging on to, release it for the Lord, and he will give it back to you many times over in this time and in the age to come, eternal life. A warning then to those who are comfortable with their faith. This rich man in every way would have fit right into this congregation. In fact, I would have considered him a lead donor. Let's be careful. This story is for us. It is for you. Give up all that you have and receive it back many times over to follow Christ. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the challenge of your word. Thank you that we're not free to remove ourselves from it or to skip over it. We're not free to just look at our bank accounts or lack of bank accounts, debt or lack of debt, and say, we're good. I'm not rich. I'm not this. I'm not that. Because how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And anyone who is clothed and sitting in this room today has some wealth to speak of, even if it's very little. And how often it is, Lord, that our wealth, even our little wealth, is such a preoccupation of our minds that we absolutely forget you. So whatever our call is, whether it's an apostolic call of poverty, or Lord, whether it's some other version of sacrifice, may we give it all to you, recognizing that you gave it all to us by dying on the cross in our place. And that the good news is that Jesus paid all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Amen.
You've been listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast. If you'd like to learn more about us, please visit our website at www.mercyhillnj.org. We meet every Sunday at 10 a.m. at the church house located at 1050 Hollydale Court in Sewell, off of Delsey Drive, behind the Terranova restaurant and in the cul-de-sac adjacent to the Hollydale Ice Arena. We'd love for you to join us. Please see our website for directions and information about our Christmas Eve service. Thank you again for listening to the Mercy Hill Sermon Podcast.